your neighbors at Central Church, and tried to find Pastor Ross as we drove by on the freeway and flashed my lights at him, but didn't see him. Glad Mrs. Batchelor's able to join me today, and we're hoping the Batchelor boys behave. We left them with Grandma and Grandpa. So it's fun to come over. And I'm always thankful to open the Word of God with you. If you would take your Bibles, please, turn to the book of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And you might go to verse 19. Luke 16, 19. You know, in the Bible, there's some incredible stories of reversal of fortune. Oh, you see it in history, too. Nelson Mandela comes out of prison and then becomes the president of the country. You've got Joseph who goes from being despised in a dungeon, and in one day, Joseph is on the throne of Egypt. And then you've got it happening with David. He's not even invited to the party in Bethlehem, but he's the one who would be anointed king. Or Moses, who is he's the slave baby, and he ends up becoming one of the great lawgiver of history. This story that we're about to look at is a story of a total, utter, complete, absolute reversal. Not just a change in fortune, but a reversal of fortune. And what makes it relevant and important for us to consider, the people involved didn't really know what was going to happen until it happened. And it really surprised them, or one in particular. Now, this parable we're going to look at is only found in the book of Luke. You're not going to find this in Matthew. You're not going to find it in Mark. It's not in John. It's the only place in the Bible. Some parables Jesus even repeats twice in one gospel. This is the only place this appears. But it's a very powerful story. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared or feasted sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off in Abraham's, he saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between you and us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, he will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, shall we have the benediction? We want to talk about it. Might be a good idea to first say, who is he talking to? You look in verse 14 of Luke 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they derided him. So he's addressing a religious group that loves money. Something else that it's important to establish, this is a parable. Now, have you all known people before that have taken this parable literally? And they take it to mean that when you die, if you're good, you go to Abraham's bosom. And if you're bad, you immediately go to Hades, where you can see the saved, and they can talk to you, and you can talk to them. Now, obviously, this is a parable. And just to establish that, if you look in chapter 15, and keep in mind, this is, if your Bible's red letter edition, you'll see that this is a discourse on teaching. And it says here, you've got the parable of the sheep, and then you've got the parable of the lost coin, and then you've got the parable of the lost son, and then you go into another parable of a steward, and then you eventually get into the rich man and Lazarus. Now, if you look in the book Christ Object Lessons, page 263, there, Ellen White says, in this parable, speaking of the rich man and Lazarus. If that's not adequate, you can look in some of the great Bible commentators like Albert Barnes. He says, the probability is that this narrative is to be considered as a parable. You go to John Gill. In another ancient manuscript, and I'm quoting, of Beza, it is written by way of preface, he said also another parable. What he's saying is, earliest manuscripts of the story of the rich man and Lazarus even have a preface before that say this was another parable. But for some reason, as it comes to us in the King James Version, some manuscripts left that out. Could be that there were some church leaders that wanted to use this and teach it as a fact to try and terrify people or to twist the interpretation of what happens when you die. One of the problems is so many people look at this parable as literal, because they like to say that the people in heaven are able to talk to the people in hell, or the people in hell are able to talk to the people in heaven, and draw things out of that. As we go on and look at it, I want you to just be very honest with yourself, and let's say, what does the Bible really say here in this passage? Well, first of all, it tells us about this rich man. Let's talk about that for a minute. You've got a rich man, and says he is clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple was reserved for the wealthy. Matter of fact, Herod was famous for wearing purple. Some of the kings and Caesars wore purple. It was considered a color of royalty and riches. You had to have money to buy purple. You remember in the Bible there was Lydia. What was her job? Seller of purple. And not everybody could even afford it, because they used to collect clam shells, and they used to have to crush these mollusk shells in tremendous quantities to develop enough purple dye to dye a whole robe. So only the very wealthy could afford the purple. So you've got this rich man, he's wearing the best of clothing, and he's eating the best of food, and he's got a home that's big enough where it's got a courtyard and a gate. We established that right there. Now, doesn't mean this doesn't say anything bad about the rich man. Doesn't say that he robbed the money. Doesn't say that he shoplifted his purple robes. It doesn't say that he got his wealth through ill-gotten means. It's just saying he was a rich man and could afford very nice clothing, and he could afford to feast every day. He's eating sumptuously. That means that when his servants came to his table, they probably had uniforms. That means that his table was adorned with all different kinds of delicacies. And everything that was available back then, he had a little of everything on the table. And it wasn't like he just, ran in from the office, grabbed lunch. His meals were a big event. It was a feast. And it goes on to say daily, a daily feast. Now, compared to most of the world, we probably feast. Matter of fact, compared to much of the world, if you eat at Chipotle, it's a feast. A lot of the world really, it doesn't have the benefit of the abundance that we enjoy in this country. And I'm not sharing these things to try and make anybody feel bad. I felt a little convicted just studying. What got me about this story is the complete difference between the two in this life and how their roles in this life switched in the next. That the things that this life would look at as success and signs of God's approval were very different from the way heaven viewed it. Now, who is Jesus talking to? first, maybe I should take a moment and tell you what this story doesn't mean. Typically, when we hear the story of the rich man and Lazarus, people use that story because there's so few places to point to in the Bible to say, what happens when you die? And it's used to describe the punishment of the wicked or the state of man in death, that as soon as you die, even before the resurrection, even before the judgment takes place, that people go right away to this lake of fire. And then there's this other place called Abraham's bosom. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. If this is, first of all, if it's a parable, you got to think about this very seriously. Do you believe the people in heaven and hell will be able to talk to each other? Unless God erases all natural emotion, do we all agree that there may be some people that are lost that we love today? Would you be happy in heaven through eternity, looking at the people in torment, begging for water, begging you to bring water, a drop of water? Would a drop of water cool a person's tongue being tormented in hellfire? Is that obviously a figure? The fact that Jesus uses the word Hades, which was very plainly from Greek and Roman mythology, it was a place of torment. You've heard of the hounds of hell. That's not in the Bible. That's also from mythology. And Pluto was the god of Hades that was in charge of guarding this place of darkness and torment. And so he incorporates this pagan idea of the punishment of the wicked. Lazarus ends up going to the place of the Jewish place of reward. Abraham. I mean, what could be more Jewish than to be with Abraham and to be in the very bosom of Abraham? So Christ is using great irony here to teach a very important lesson. It has nothing to do with teaching the state of man in death. It does teach there's different rewards, but there's some very powerful figures. Who is represented by the rich man? And we'll get more into the details of the story in just a moment. The rich man, who's Jesus talking to? We just read he's talking to the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees that love money. The Jewish nation here represents the rich man. Now, I'm not just picking on them. I'll pick on us in a moment. What is the greatest riches anyone could have? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The greatest riches, Christ, is the truth. All the riches of God was packaged and sent to this world in Jesus. God became a man. He was the Word. He is the truth. He is the greatest riches. Christ was the greatest treasure. The Jewish nation had the oracles of truth committed to them for the purpose of sharing it with the pagan nations around them who were starving. They were hungry. But after years of finding out that they were being influenced by the pagans, after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they said, "We're never going to be influenced by the pagans again," which was a good thing. But because of that, they said the only safe thing to do is just build walls around us with rules and regulations. The pagans are cursed. They are unclean. We are saved. They are lost. We have the truth. They are deceived. And they basically just said, "We're chosen. You're not." And they lost their compassion for the lost. What was the purpose of God calling Israel? Moses said, "You are a nation of kings and priests." The priests were to make atonement, to bring people to God. That means to make atonement. The world had been separated from God. God gave the truth to the Jewish nation so that they could spread the truth, let their light shine. They were to be a nation of kings and priests. Well, if you got all chiefs and no Indians, then what do you do? They were to be the ones who led all the nations to God. You know, the closest that Israel ever came to fulfilling their role was in the time of Solomon when the temple was built and the glory of God came down and filled the temple and all the nations came to Solomon seeking his wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba, she came with all these treasures saying, "Tell me about your God. Tell me about your wisdom. I've got questions for you." She recognized the greatest treasure in the kingdom was not the gold of Solomon, because she had all the gold in the world, right? She said, "I want you to give me truth. You have wisdom." What did Solomon pray for? Wisdom, truth. The Jewish nation was that rich man. They feasted every day. What does that mean? They went to the temple and they would talk and argue about the truth. Remember when Jesus went as a boy and they were amazed at his answers? daily Jesus was in the temple preaching. There they had the truth, but the Gentiles were not allowed in the temple. Why did they try and kill Paul? Do you remember that story in Acts? Because he was accused of allowing one of those dogs, those Gentiles, of coming into the precincts, the holy precincts of the sanctuary. They basically said, our God is for us. You are unclean. You are out there. We are in here. And if you really wanted to make the Jews mad, when the pagan soldiers went marching into the temple, that used to infuriate them. Antiochus Epiphanes, he really went too far. He sacrificed a pig in the sanctuary because he wanted to just, that was just for them. And so they were so concerned with purifying themselves from the pagans that they stopped caring about their purpose of the pagans who were starving for the truth. Perhaps you remember the story in the Bible where there was this woman. You find this in Matthew 15, 26. She was a Gentile. She had a daughter that was possessed by an evil spirit. And Jesus was, well, this is the farthest north Christ ever went in his ministry. He was up in near Tyre and Zidon, where the Zidonians lived. And he was up in that region, and this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, was following him, saying, please, Master, have mercy on my daughter. She's sorely vexed by a devil. And Jesus said, Lord, she's crying after us. Send her away. She's a pagan. And Jesus answered her the way they would have expected. He stopped and he turned and he said to the woman, it's not appropriate that we take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Now, people reading the New Testament are shocked that Jesus would say that to anybody. But he basically was teaching them a lesson. He answered her the way they would expect. But that woman, her faith was so great, she was so tenacious and persistent, she fell down at his feet and said, oh, at least he's talking to me now. She took hold of that as hopeful. And she said, yes, but even the little dogs, and the word there, little dogs, is like even the puppies, get the crumbs. Now, don't miss those two words. You got the Gentiles, you got dogs, you got crumbs, because they appear again in the story we just read. Even the little dogs get the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Any of you ever eat in a house when someone's got a dog in the room? And someone said, don't feed the dog under the table. You know, the dog's always, unless they got them trained well, they're always kind of foraging around in case anything falls or sitting there looking pitiful, hoping that you'll throw them something. We had a dog like that, you know, and everybody starts feeling sorry for it. And then your mom or your dad says, don't feed the dog. It gets a bad habit. And then dog cowers away and it slinks back again and looks at you with those big puppy eyes. But even back then, they had dogs. They had family dogs and they got the crumbs. That was fair game that fell from the table. And Jesus said, great is your faith, and he healed the lady's daughter. That story tells you something about the attitude of the pagans towards the Gentiles. Another time, Peter's up on his roof praying. Messengers come from the house of a Gentile, Cornelius. First apostle to the Gentiles was not Paul, it was Peter. And Peter wasn't prepared to go preach to the Gentiles because they were the lost dogs. And here you've got New Testament Spirit-filled church leaders, they still didn't recognize that God wanted the Gentiles to be reached because they had been so deeply influenced by this idea, we're all members of the church, they're all the wicked world out there, and they didn't have love and compassion for them. So God gives Peter this vision. Sheet comes down three times from heaven. Don't call unclean what I've called clean. Peter says, Lord, I can't eat any of those creepy, crawly, unclean animals. God says, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. He never takes anything out of the sheet. It had really nothing to do with diet. It had to do with, don't call the Gentiles unclean because I want them in my kingdom. All through the New Testament, one of the great messages you hear over and over again, many will come from the east and the west, meaning the Gentiles, and sit down in the kingdom with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The idea of this Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, that it really was amazing that you could have the Gentiles saved. And then Christ said, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the children are in outer darkness, but the people come from the east and the west, and they sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. So John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, they all shared this message that the gospel was not just for the Gentiles. Neither is it just for church members. The gospel's for the people out there. Do we have people that maybe lay at our gate full of sores, desiring the crumbs that fall from our table? compared to the Jews, the feast of truth that God had given the Jews in the Scriptures, in speaking to them face to face, in His glory being in their midst through the wilderness, the abundance of truth that nation had, the nations of the world that were counting their beads and praying to idols, they had crumbs. They just had crumbs of confusion. So here you've got this poor beggar. Now, I've just talked a little bit about who the rich man is here. Who is the poor beggar? Luke 16, 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Have you noticed that? It gives us Lazarus' name, but it doesn't give us the rich man's name. Now, the name Lazarus was the most common Hebrew name. It comes from Lazarus, you're reading it in Greek. It really is the Greek way of saying Eliezer. Eliezer is a very common name. It's like, you know, Bob or Bill or John. And so, you know, how many times has someone told a story and they said, and little Johnny did this, and you just make up the most common name you could think of. And if you get an artificial or an imitation or a sample driver's license or a social security card, what name do they stick on there? John Doe, right? I don't know that many people named Doe, but I know a lot of Johns. And so it was just a common name. Eliezer. So when Jesus picked the name Lazarus or Eliezer, it was a common name. But you know what the name means? God has helped. Because here you've got a man that nobody was helping, but God was going to help him. And so the name means a lot. Now, why does he give? Why does he seem to know Lazarus' name or Eliezer's name, but he doesn't know the name of the rich man? Doesn't God know everyone's name? Well, yes and no. What is the Lord going to say to the lost when he comes? I don't know you. So he doesn't even immortalize the rich man by giving him a name. He really just, who he is disappears in oblivion. Obviously, Abraham and the Lord, they know his name, but it disappears. So he says that Lazarus is a beggar. He has nothing. Full of sores. I wish that was left out, but it's not. It's a visual picture that we don't care for. What does sores represent? You read in Isaiah 1, verse 4 to 6, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, why should you be stricken again? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." Speaking of sin, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Ugh. What happens is one of the plagues that falls on the wicked in the last days. A noisome and grievous, a sore. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified. What did the devil do to Job? When God withdrew his protection, he smote Job from the crown of the head to the sole of his foot with boils that he had to scrape, which is exactly sores. That represents that these people out there are just sick with sin. Does that mean the Lord doesn't care for them? Well, they're cursed because of their sins. Or did Jesus come because it's the sick that need a doctor? And here you've got this poor man. It says he's laid at the gate of the rich man. You know what that means? He can't get there on his own. Acts 3:2. This is interesting. You know the story of the beautiful gate? In Acts chapter 3, verse 2, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried," it's because he can't walk, "that they daily laid at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful to ask alms, to beg." It ends up that Peter and John come along and help that man, don't they? That means that this man is not only covered with sores, he's not only poor and he has to beg, he can't even walk. What does a walk represent biblically? It says we walk in Jesus' steps. It's talking about the life that you live, the walk, the direction of your life. He's sick. He can't walk. He's poor. Who does the Lord tell us in Revelation are the ones that have hope? Those that know they're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. But if we think we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, that's the most helpless condition. So the rich man, he doesn't sense his need. The poor beggar, he knows he's got a need. Why? Because he's begging every day. He's got a desire. The rich man has every desire satisfied. This represents really also two attitudes. It doesn't just represent the Jews and the Gentiles in the time of Christ. It can represent the church and the world today. The church that knows Jesus, we know the truth, we get involved in our church programs, we get involved in, you know, our relationships, we feast on the word every week or every day if you've got personal devotions, but then we drive by those who are full of sores. They're trapped by sin. Well, I tell you, I read this and I've been looking over this during this week and I've been convicted. And even yesterday as I was reviewing this message, I just became convicted. I was reading some very moving commentaries that talk about how shocked that rich man was. Doesn't ever say he was a bad man. But evidently he's indifferent enough that Lazarus dies at his gate. If the rich man is feasting daily, and then it talks about Lazarus being at his gate begging, you can assume daily Lazarus is brought to his gate. And he just seems ambivalent about the needs of Lazarus. Well, there's so many beggars, you know, what can I do? How many times have you and I driven by people on the street that are standing there asking for help? And I argued with God yesterday when I started feeling convicted. I said, boy, I really am rich, especially when you think about what most people have. And I said, well, Lord, you know, sometimes I've helped some of the people that stand on the side of the road, and you size them all up, let's face it, don't you? Asking for, they're begging. And you can look at some and tell they probably got a problem with alcohol, and I've got a friend that gave somebody who was begging for help that he knew was an alcoholic. He gave him $5. He went and bought a bottle of wine. He drank, and then he cut his veins, and he killed himself. And my friend that gave him the $5 for his last drink before he killed himself just tore himself up with guilt about that. He said, I knew he was going to buy alcohol, and I still gave him the money. I shouldn't have done it. And so you got that component. You don't want to actually subsidize a person's self-destruction, right? But there are a lot of other people that have different kinds of needs. I said, Lord, I don't want to be that rich man. And I said, you know, if there's people that I'm neglecting that have legitimate needs, I said, help me know. And be careful about praying that prayer. Before the sun went down, I got 3 requests for money. Now, I don't want to get any requests from you folks since you've heard me just confess about my conviction, okay? You are now disqualified. These other people beat you to it. But it's like the Lord was saying, oh, there's a lot of people out there that have all kinds of needs. The harvest is great. And then I thought about it. I said, okay, Lord, I'm convinced. And I already talked to some of them on the phone, and I was talking to Karen about this morning. And it's like, this is hard to believe. Here, you don't believe me, I'll show you. This morning at church, I made a commitment yesterday to give $500 because I unexpectedly got some money. And someone walked up to me today in church, handed me this check, $500, had no idea that it was coming. And I thought, oh, you mean, Lord, if I do help the poor, you'll still take care of me? Doesn't mean I have to be a beggar? I was a little worried about it. Do I have to just keep giving to everybody so that I end up being the beggar at the gate? And God was saying, no. He says, I'm looking for people who can be channels of blessing to the folks that are starving out there. That's just a little thing I went through myself, you know, in the last 24 hours thinking about this story. But we're not done yet. So, starving for the crumbs. The rich man, you notice, he's got an abundance of clothing. He's got linen and purple. He's got an abundance of food. The poor man not only is just desiring crumbs, he doesn't have clothing either, because if the dogs can access his sores, he probably doesn't have much on. I mean, this man is so poor. He is sick. He is lame. He is hungry. He is starving. And he has to beg people to just bring him and lay him at the gate of this rich man, hoping for mercy from the rich man. Isn't that what he's asking for? The poor man is not going to break into his window. He's not a thief. He is a good poor man. How many of you would agree that there are some people who are just through circumstances or illness or events, they are very good people who are having very difficult lives? A couple of years ago, we made our last trip to India, and we took a medical group with us, and we had evangelism groups and medical groups. And I remember one day we were visiting with the medical group. They had set up these clinics, and they brought this one lady in who her body was twisted up from some kind of paralysis or disease. I don't know what it was. She looked like she was, she may have been in her 40s. She looked older probably because of her suffering. And she could barely walk, and she was obviously sick, but her mind was clear. And she seemed very intelligent, but she began to cry because she was obviously in a lot of pain from this paralysis and her body being contorted. Some of you were on that trip with us. Debbie Thompson was there that day. I don't know if there was anyone here that went on that trip with us. And I just remember her crying and saying, why am I suffering like this? Why does God allow me to suffer like this? And she was probably a Hindu woman. And we, our team that were talking with this woman, we were so moved at her crying. The nurse who was talking to her through a translator, she started crying. I mean, here we're trying to give her something. We had some basic medication and some treatment. We weren't going to be able to give her a pill to take away her paralysis. And we all began to cry. And, you know, I thought about that as I went home. I thought, I really don't have any problems. This lady has lived like this in this country where there's so much poverty, so much real suffering. When you read this story about a poor beggar full of gates where the dog's licking his sores and no clothes, there are people like that in the world that die in the streets. I've seen it. You go, you can still see it in the poor sections of Chennai, Madras, or Calcutta, or Bombay. Those are the old Mumbai, the old names. They still have places like that in the world where people are suffering like that. The dogs represent the Gentiles. The only comfort this man had was from the dogs. Now, you might think, oh, the dogs are starting to nibble on him. No, it's really actually worded in the way that the dogs are the only comfort that he's getting. Now, the story goes on. Talked about the names. Talked about him being lame. Talked about the dogs. Remember, the dogs got the crumbs. You know, the American, these dogs could have belonged to the rich man. Doesn't say whether they came from the street or they came out the gate. Dogs could have been well fed. Doesn't matter how well you feed your dogs. Have you noticed it doesn't improve their manners? They still act like dogs. And in America, we spend a lot more on our pets than many countries do on their poor. We just really pamper our pets. And now, you know, I don't know how much I should say about this. Because some of you are probably in that category, and you might get mad at me. We got dogs and a cat. We got one neighbor. Cat was sick. Took it to the vet. Vet said it's going to cost $2,000 for this treatment or whatever it is, and they paid it. And I was really shocked by that. I don't know how much to say, but to just say that with all the people in the world, and you've got to choose on spending $2,000 on a cat or $2,000 on a kid. I don't mean a goat. I mean a human kid. This rich man, his dogs may have been better treated. Now the story changes, and I got to speed this up. He goes on to say, verse 22, so it was, the beggar died, and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. By the way, it says when the rich man died, he was buried, and the word buried there means they had a funeral. And they probably had a nice casket, and they had all of his friends there, and they told wonderful stories, and they probably had an ornate tomb, and they had a procession, and they sang songs, and there were hired mourners, and there was a big festival connected with his death. But with Lazarus, it just says he died, and the angels had to fetch him. Because chances are, if you're a poor beggar like that, you don't have much of a funeral, but they kind of bring by a cart, they throw your body on the cart or off across the back of a donkey, and they take you out in a cemetery that's usually rotten ground, you can't grow anything in, like a clay field. You remember they bought a potter's field with the money that Judas used to betray Jesus for burying strangers in? Just desolate ground where you can't grow anything, can't even plant flowers, and they threw him in a hole in the ground. But angels came for him. Angels came and collected him. Angels were watching him. The rich man, they had a big burial, a lot of festivity on earth. Heaven was not impressed. But something interesting, they both died. Lazarus died, probably from his sickness and his poverty. The rich man eventually died. Could have been years between them, but they both eventually died, is what the story's saying. Then things get really interesting. They have different rewards. Job 21, he talks about this. Talks about just the irony of life, these big differences. He said in verse 23, Job 21, 23, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease with quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and all of his bones are moistened with marrow. Another dies in the bitterness of his soul and never eats with pleasure. They will lie down alike in the dust, and worms will cover them. Both the rich man and the poor man die. Someone said once that nothing in life is certain except death and taxes. Someone told me that was first uttered by Napoleon Bonaparte's sister-in-law. She was in her dying moments, and someone in another room, knowing that she was dying, they said, nothing is as certain in life as death. And she heard them, and she said, and taxes, she added. And that's at least the story that I got on her last words. But it says that he is brought to Abraham's bosom. Now, the word bosom there is also the same word that you find in the Gospel of John. You only find this a couple of times in the Bible. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That word breast there is the exact same word for bosom. The only other time it's talking about Abraham's bosom, it's talking about the bosom of Jesus. So does anyone really, I mean, when you think about where you're going to go when you die, your next conscious thought after death, how many of you envision Abraham's bosom? You know, some Protestant churches have invented a whole kind of, it's sort of like a Protestant version of limbo. You got death, you got the sleep, then you got Abraham's bosom, then you got after the resurrection and the judgment, then your new glorified body. And you shouldn't build a whole doctrine out of one verse, especially coming from a parable like this. But have any of you heard this before? This whole new category called Abraham's bosom of transition that people go through. I have, and I don't want to be critical, but I think that's taking the text too far to build a doctrine out of that. Being in the bosom. You ever seen a little kid that gets scared? You know, mom's sitting down and they're out playing at the park and a duck comes quacking after them. They go running to mom and she wraps them in her arms and they just kind of get enveloped in her bosom. And it's a place of comfort. Lazarus has been longing for relief. He's been longing for acceptance. He's been longing for comfort. And he is wrapped up of all things. Lazarus, who may have been like the Gentile, he goes to the Jewish place of comfort and acceptance. The Jew, rich man, he goes to the Greek place of torment. Can you see the irony in the story that Jesus is telling? And if you think this place where the rich man goes is literal, if I were to say something, tell you a story right now, I'm assuming most of you are acquainted a little bit with English literature. If I were to say to you right now, one day Alice was walking in Wonderland. That's all I say. How many of you know right now that I'm using an illustration? Would you recognize? Only some of you think that's an illustration, a parable. I would hope if I talk about Alice in Wonderland, right away you would know, fairy tale, parable, illustration, right? Jesus, as soon as he used the word Hades, and he's speaking to these people who are, they call them Hellenized. That means they were so deeply entrenched and taught with the culture of the Greeks, they knew Hades was the place in Greek mythology ruled by Plato. They realized that this was a parable. Jesus switched the analogies in the story between the supreme Jewish reward and the ultimate Greek punishment. Did you get that? And they change places. But the rich man, he dies, and he goes to Hades, and he lifts up his eyes, meaning he's down, and he sees Abraham afar off. There's a great distance between the two. And the first thing he sees, the first thing the rich man sees, talk about an epiphany. When he gets into torment, he looks and he sees Abraham, and of all the people he sees, who does he see? That's that guy. Does he recognize Lazarus? He calls him by name. He knows who he is. He saw him at his gate holding a sign that says, "We'll beg for crumbs." And he passed him every day on his way to his feast. And he says, "Father Abraham," he sees him. He says, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Well, you know, this man actually asks for three things. The rich man prays three prayers to Father Abraham. None of them are answered. Because once you die and you're lost, are prayers answered at that point? He's afar off. Where does the prodigal son go when he's lost? A far country from the father. He sees him afar off, out of reach. But Lazarus is as close as he can be. Abraham here represents who? The bosom of Abraham or the bosom of Christ? It's the bosom of Christ. I mean, you may want to go to Abraham. That's fine with me. But I want to go to the bosom of Christ. And I'm the Jew. I mean, so I want to be with I want to be with Jesus. Can you be any closer than Lazarus was? So here you've got one who is as close as he can be to just be wrapped up in the bosom of somebody. And the other one who is as far off as he could be. This story is just so full of extremes. And he cried. He said, "Father Abraham." Notice he calls Abraham father. He knows Abraham. "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Does the Bible say that the wicked will suffer in a lake of fire? Revelation's pretty clear. Is everyone rewarded according to his works? So this man is going through his reward, and he is tormented. When Jesus said, if you don't forgive every man, his brother, their trespasses, you know the parable of the unmerciful debtor and the unmerciful debtor in Matthew chapter 18? And it says that he was delivered to the tormentors because he wanted to forgive his brother. So there is torment, there is punishment. He says, I'm tormented in this flame. Tell him to dip his finger. Now, when Gideon's soldiers wanted a drink, they scooped down and they cupped their hand. And Jesus said, you know, if you even give a little child a cup of water in my name, you'll not lose your reward. This is not a cup of handful. This is not a cup. It's not a bottle. It's a finger dip. How much can you carry on the tip of your finger? About a drop. Stephen had a pet squirrel when it's little. You know, you try and use the thing, you could stick your finger in the milk and hold it up, and it would be able to just about all squirrel can handle to start with. You know, there's another time in the Bible when people would dip their finger. The priests, when they made a sacrifice, would dip their finger in the blood of the sacrifice and carry a drop on their finger. And because it was symbolic, they didn't douse things in blood, or they'd sprinkle it. Just a drop. And if we apply the blood of Christ from that sacrifice now, we probably won't have to be begging for a drop in the lake of fire. Did you get that analogy there? Leviticus 4:6, and the priest will dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in the veil of the sanctuary. But Abraham says, son, he speaks to the rich man, notice, Abraham admits being his father. Remember, in your lifetime, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. If our supreme purpose in life is our comfort here, I think we're going to lose out in the next life. How many times do you hear people say, well, as long as you're comfortable now, as long as you have a good life, as long as you're happy now and you're preoccupied with happiness in this life, that's where your treasure is. Is this life really what it's all about? This rich man was absolutely shocked. He thought he was under the blessing of God because he had everything. Say, my God obviously likes me. Look how much I've got. He's blessing me with so much. Having an abundance in this life may not be a blessing. It could be a test. Benjamin Franklin, not that he's the source of all truth, but he said, abundance destroys more people than want. And Christ said, scarcely shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Not that there's anything wrong with abundance. It's just what it does to us sometimes. It desensitizes us. It makes us think that everything is about what we have here now, and we don't forget about what's going to last later forever. And this story is talking about, well, you had your reward. What you wanted was your abundance in that life. All Lazarus wanted was crumbs. And he said, you had your good things. He said, but I can't, because between you and me, there is a great gulf fixed. You know, the Gulf of Mexico is about 500 miles across. The word gulf, a great gulf, that word there is talking about an enormous yaw, a chasm. A matter of fact, in the Greek word, the word gulf there is chasma. It's where you get the word a chasm. You think about Grand Canyon. And looking across the widest point of the Grand Canyon, there's this little speck, but his eyes are enhanced like those of an eagle. And in the distance, he can see Abraham with Lazarus in his bosom, and he's shouting with his voice echoing across this chasm. He said, we've got a great gulf, and don't miss the word fixed. It means it's not going to get more narrow. There's not a continental shift. You're not going to get closer. There's no changing sides anymore. Once we die, our destinies are fixed. We've heard it said that, you know, a person might live a rotten life, and then after they die, someone will get baptized in their behalf, and God will save them. Or a person will live a wicked life, and then after they die, someone will burn a candle or say a prayer, and no matter how wicked they were, they can be saved. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, after that what? The judgment. And so this is the life that we have to make that choice. Then there's a great goal fixed. So those that would pass from there to here cannot, and those who would cannot pass from here to there. There's no changing teams or changing sides anymore. Once he resigns himself to that fate, the rich man now starts to think about others. Isn't that interesting that even the lost can care about their family? He realizes, I had no idea that this is what was going to happen. If I had only known, what about my brothers? They don't know. You know, we got a lot of money from the family business, and they're all whooping it up and living high, and they aren't aware of this reward. And so then he prays another prayer. He says, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers. I beg you that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Now, you might come to me with some ideas later. What does that mean? Why five? Well, I thought about the five loaves. I thought about the five foolish virgins. You have five wise, and you got five foolish. And these five brethren, you know what I came up with that really satisfied me? Five in the number is a number in the Bible that represents the Word of God, the Jewish books called the Pentateuch. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that was represented the Word of God. And that's like those five stones that David took to bring down the giant. He says, I've got five brethren in my father's house. That's the temple. The law of God was in the temple of God. So he's talking about these others that don't know. He said, go tell them. If Lazarus went to them, and Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It's in the word. He's saying it's in the truth. He said, oh, no, Father, the scrolls? You're talking about the... No, Father Abraham, If one went to them from the dead, then they'd repent. If they saw a miracle, a sign and a wonder. How much did Jesus say about people that wanted signs and wonders and miracles? He said, it's a wicked generation that once seeketh after a sign. And he said, no sign would be given but the sign of Jonah. He said, but if somebody went to them from the dead, then they would repent. Now, this is where the name comes in handy. Did Jesus raise somebody by the name of Lazarus from the dead? Did the religious leaders accept Jesus because of that? Or did they start plotting to take Lazarus' life also? Did Christ rise from the dead? Was there just slam dunk evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? The Roman soldiers went running through Jerusalem after Jesus rose, saying, we saw this angel, the stone was rolled away, he escaped, and they paid them to lie. I mean, what more evidence could they have? So here Abraham says in the story, you know, the whole purpose of a story is usually the moral is where at the end, right? If you're telling a good joke, you don't want to keep telling the joke after people have laughed at the funny part. It's kind of anticlimactic at that point. If you're telling a story that's got a great moral, you don't want to just keep wearing people down with the story after you've given them the great moral. It's usually at the end that you've got the punchline. And it's at the end. The whole thing comes together when Jesus sums it up. He said, oh, if someone went to them from the dead, then they would repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Even more powerful than the truth that Jesus rose from the dead is the truth all through his word. It's the truth that sets us free. Christ is the truth. It's not a sign or a wonder or a miracle. It's just wanting the truth of God in our lives. You know, it's like a person going to Kentucky Fried Chicken and Colonel Sanders serves you. And you say, is there anyone else here that could cook for me besides Colonel Sanders? I mean, he's the guy who invented Kentucky Fried Chicken. If you don't want him, then who's going to satisfy you? When a person says, I don't want Moses and the prophets, what they're really saying is they don't want Jesus. It's not just the sign of Jesus rising. Let me close with one more verse to prove that to you. Gospel of John chapter 1. You go to verse 45. After they found Jesus when he began his ministry, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him. We found him. Who? Jesus. Of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. If we do not accept Moses and the prophets, then signs and wonders aren't going to convince us. In other words, everything we need to be in Abraham's bosom, everything we need to be in the kingdom, to be saved, is in this book. It's found in the teachings of Christ. Jesus is, he said, I am the word. He is the truth. And so when we accept this, this is the greatest treasure that God could give to anybody. You know, there are two destinies. There's two roads. There's two masters. And here you've got those two extremes. And it's not saying that it was the badness of the rich man, you notice. It doesn't say the rich man ever kicked Lazarus when he walked home. Jesus said that there'll be a lot of people in the judgment separated like sheep and goats. And he'll say to the sheep, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of the Lord, for when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you in any of those conditions? Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he'll tell the goats, depart from me, ye cursed. They'll say, what? Lord, they know him. He'll say, no, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. Only comfort they got was from the dogs. Every day, I think we have an opportunity to live out the law and the prophets in the way that we treat each other, and loving each other, and forgiving each other, and caring about the needs of one another. And that's how we're really living the Christian life every day. And our eternal rewards are going to be measured based on, do we believe this book? It's based on faith in this book that's seen on loving and how we love each other. Amen? Amen? That's why I thought it'd be good as a closing song for us to sing about the Bible. 272, give me the Bible. And I'm trusting that someone with a better voice than mine will come up to help lead that song.
Kind Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today, that we can trust your word forevermore. Lord, be with us as we go about our day today. May we keep our eyes focused on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just a small reminder.